verses 1 to 15, the account of Moses and the burning bush. But unlike my friend's shed, the burning bush wasn't consumed by fire. And these verses are a turning point in the life of Moses. For 40 years he'd been in the land of Midian, a fugitive on the run from the Egyptian authorities because he'd murdered an Egyptian. And as a result, he was separated from his people, the Israelites, who remained in slavery back in Egypt. And in Midian, Moses worked as a shepherd, which meant that he'd gone from being a prince in the palace of the Egyptian king, rubbing shoulders with royalty, to now living as a dirty shepherd, shearing sheep in the wilderness, carrying out the most menial of jobs in a hot, dry, barren land, looking after the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And Moses was now 80 years old, and his life was about to be turned upside down by an encounter with God. And during this encounter, three things are said that I think help us to understand more about what God is like and how he relates to us as individuals. So firstly, this great sight in verses 1 to 6. The day had probably begun just like any other day for Moses as he led the sheep deep into the wilderness to Mount Horeb, called here the Mountain of God because of the extraordinary events that were about to take place on it. And also because, of course, it's another name for Mount Sinai, where God would later give Moses the Ten Commandments. And in verse 2, Moses had his attention drawn to something he would have seen many times before in this hot environment. A bush that was on fire. And it was probably one of the many thorn bushes that grew there. Verse 3 says that it was a great sight, or a strange sight, as the NIV translates it. Because there were things that made this ordinary fire extraordinary. Firstly, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within the bush. Who was this angel of the Lord? Now, we might be tempted to think that it was one of the angels who are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, such as Gabriel or Michael. But to understand what's happening here, it's helpful to remember that prior to this incident, Genesis records three other occasions where a human being met an angel, but then realized that it was actually God who they were meeting. It happened to Abraham, to Jacob, and to Hagar. And just like those three previous occasions, the angel of the Lord is here referring to God. We see this in verse 4, which tells us that it was the Lord who saw that Moses had gone to look at the bush, and that it was God who called to Moses out of the bush. The angel of the Lord is actually a name for the invisible God appearing in a visible way as a human-like figure. And this is easier to understand if we use a literal Hebrew translation for this figure. It says, the angel that is the Lord. And therefore, the burning bush is usually considered to be what theologians call a theophany, a face-to-face encounter with a figure who embodied the presence of God. And we can go even further, because many Bible commentators believe that the angel of the Lord is referring to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, before his full incarnation as Jesus Christ. And part of that reasoning is that God was here allowing himself to be present with a sinful human being. The same thing that Jesus would of course do in the New Testament when he became a man and dwelt among sinful human beings. And then the second great thing about the strange fire was that the bush was burning but not consumed. It remained in the same state that it was in before it was set alight. It just kept on burning without being burnt up. And this, of course, intrigued Moses. So he was drawn towards the bush for a closer look. And God knows exactly how to get someone's attention, doesn't he? It might be something extraordinary and dramatic, like a burning bush, as it was here for Moses. But God can also use the ordinary events of life to get our attention. A day just for Moses that started like any other day. When we get up and go about our usual routine, as Moses did, God can get our attention in all sorts of ways. It might be that a passage of scripture suddenly jumps out at us, or a Christian book challenges us, or a word spoken by a friend suddenly hits us. Or God might choose to use a breathtaking sunset or a violent storm to grab our attention. And maybe even today, God has brought you here because he wants your attention, so that he can speak to you and get you to listen to him. And as well as getting Moses' attention, the burning bush also symbolized the circumstances of the Israelites, because what they were experiencing in Egypt was the fiery affliction of slavery, being forced to make bricks in the burning Egyptian heat. But God was with them in the fire of their persecution, and he was preventing them from being destroyed. He was with them, just like he was there in the middle of the burning bush. And that same God, of course, promises to be with Christians through the fires that we face in this life. He promises that having begun a good work in us, he will complete it. He promises that we will never perish, that no one will ever snatch us from his hand. It might be that someone here this morning is feeling the burning heat of trials and difficulties. But if you're a Christian, then no matter how hot that fire is, you won't be consumed by it. The Good Shepherd promises to be with you in the fire and to guide you through it. The third great thing about this strange fire was that it showed the mystery of God's holiness. God wanted Moses to draw nearer to him so that he could speak to him. And yet at the same time, he warned Moses not to come too close because the ground was holy. Now, that doesn't mean that the patch of ground itself was holy in its own right. It was just another dusty piece of the wilderness. What made it holy was the presence of God. And to emphasize this, Moses was told to take off his sandals as a mark of respect to God. And so God's presence and God's holiness were like the two opposite ends of a magnet, pulling Moses closer and also pushing him away. And the word holiness in the Bible means something or someone who's separate, in the sense of being set apart or standing apart, or as we might say, they're in a class of their own. And God is holy in the sense that he stands apart in a class of his own as the only one who is completely sinless and absolutely morally pure. And at the burning bush, God revealed his holiness to Moses, to such an extent that later in Exodus chapter 15, Moses said of God, "Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" Because no one can be compared to God. And therefore, there's a sense in which God's holiness is a mystery to us because we're sinful And therefore, it's impossible for us to fully understand what it is to be holy like God. And that's why the reaction of Moses in verse 6 was to hide his face. He was overwhelmed because of the holiness of God and his own sinfulness. When Moses encountered the holiness of God, he was overwhelmed because of the depth of God's purity. And that made him realize the depth of his own sinfulness. And isn't there a sense in which we're fortunate that God doesn't reveal his holiness and our sinfulness in the way that he did to Moses? Fortunate because it would be overwhelming for us, terrifying for us. But as we mature in our Christian lives and gradually learn more about God's holiness and our sinfulness, then it should increasingly make us realize how much we needed a saviour to deal with our sin. And to say in the words of the well-known hymn, "Oh, make me understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant for you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." And then the final great thing about this strange fire was that it led to the identification of God. Moses didn't know who it was in the burning bush until in verse 6, God identified himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The voice from the bush was that of the same God who his dad worshipped, and the same God who the great Jewish patriarchs also worshipped. And these words therefore prepared Moses for what God was about to tell him to do, because they would have reminded Moses of a promise that God made to Abraham that he was going to free the Israelites from Egypt after they'd been slaves there for 400 years, a period of time that was now complete. And notice that God uses the present tense here. He said, "I am their God." He doesn't say, "I was their God." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continue to worship God even though they're now dead. And in Mark chapter 12, Jesus quoted from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, to prove the truth of resurrection. He said that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. At the beginning of the year, I was in this building along with a number of you as I attended the funeral of David Whedon, a dear Christian brother who I'd known for 50 years. And this verse reminded me that the God who David worshipped in this life is still his God right now, even though he's died. For Christians, God will always be our God. And that's why we can confidently sing, "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death." Because our days of praising God will never end, even when our bodies are in the grave. So firstly, this great sight, and then secondly, "I will be with you," verses 7 to 12. In these verses, God says that he's going to rescue the Israelites, and he explains his plan for how he's going to do it. And that plan has three parts to it, and each part is a pair of two things. The first part is in and out of Egypt. In verse 7, God says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt." And in verse 10, he tells Moses, "I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt." God knew all the hardships that the Israelites were experiencing, and he'd heard their longing for deliverance. God felt their pain. And this is expressed, if you notice, in very human terms. God has seen. God has heard. God was concerned. And the cry of the Israelites had come to him. He knew the tears that they'd shed because of their bad treatment, just as he knows our sorrows and tears. God has a heart of compassion for the Israelites, who he calls my people. So although God's holiness makes him separate from us, he's not distant. He connects himself with our needs. When we or other Christians suffer, we might sometimes be tempted to ask, does God really care? But the story of Israel in Egypt reassures us that God always knows exactly what his people are going through, and he cares about it. The Israelites were slaves, breaking their backs for their vicious Egyptian taskmasters. And God saw and heard their suffering, and he was concerned about it. And now he was going to act. He was going to save the Israelites and bring them to the promised land, a land described as flowing with milk and honey, because it was a land that would provide an abundance of nourishment and rich food. A land that was so spacious that it currently supported six nations, which meant that there would be plenty of room when it only had one nation to support, Israel. And then the second part of the plan is God the rescuer and Moses the rescuer. In verse 8, God says, I have come down to deliver them, or to rescue them, as the NIV puts it. And this therefore sounds as if God is going to do it all on his own. But in verse 10, God said to Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people out of Egypt. It wouldn't therefore have been a surprise if Moses had been a bit confused and asked God, are you going to do this or am I? But if he'd asked God that question, then God would have replied, both of us are going to do it. Because God was going to do it, but he was going to use Moses. You see, God could have rescued the Israelites any way he wanted to, but he chose to use Moses. And God often chooses to use human beings to accomplish his plans, even though he doesn't need to. He does it so that we'll draw closer to him and understand more about him, so that we're made into God's fellow workers, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 puts it. And Moses' own life should have reminded him of this truth. God had used his mother to save him from Pharaoh by putting him in a basket in the river. God had used Pharaoh's daughter to save him by drawing him out of the river. To accomplish his purposes, God uses men, women, and children whenever and wherever he wants to. So never underestimate how he might choose to use you. God is going to use Moses to lead the Israelites. And that's a role that God has been training and preparing Moses for, even though he didn't know it. He'd had 40 years of royal education in Egypt and 40 years leading sheep in the wilderness. He was an Israelite by birth who understood the tactics of the Egyptian enemy leaders and also had an experience of being a shepherd in difficult terrain. The perfect qualifications for someone who was going to lead the Israelites as they escaped from Egypt and then as they went on a long journey through the wilderness. And doesn't God have a way of using our life experiences as valuable training for something that he wants us to do for him in the future? Just as Jesus turned fishermen into fishers of men, God might be training any of us right now for some future task, something that we currently have no idea about, something that might be soon or many years away. And so we need to remember that with God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. And then the third part of the plan is a helpful promise and a puzzling sign. When God told Moses that he was sending him back to Egypt, Moses responded by saying, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He felt totally inadequate. And what a contrast that is to how he felt 40 years earlier, when he had the confidence of a prince, which at the time made him think that he was a good choice as the leader of the Israelites. But that confidence had led to failure because he acted in his own strength. Now, after 40 years of herding sheep, that confidence has been replaced with humility. As he looked at himself, he saw weakness, not strength. He no longer thought that he was a good choice. He now thought that he was a bad choice. And shouldn't we always also have similar humility? I'm reminded of George Whitefield, who, after he preached for the very first time, simply couldn't believe that people were converted as a result of his preaching. And I wonder if we'd been there with Moses and heard him ask that question, "Who am I?" how would we have responded to him? A number of years ago, I used to be a manager in an IT team. And if after having allocated a task to someone, they said to me, "I'm really not able to do that task," then I would have replied, "Of course you are. I believe in your ability. I know that you can do it," because I would have wanted to encourage them and give them confidence. And that's probably how we would have responded to Moses' question. But notice that isn't how God responded. His response to Moses was, "But I will be with you." Moses said, "Lord, I'm really not up to this task." And the essence of God's reply was, "No, I know you're not." God could have tried to prove to Moses that he was the right person for the job, but he didn't, because God knew that Moses wasn't able to do the task. You see, the point is that Moses' ability didn't matter. What mattered was God's ability. If God was with Moses, then the ability that he lacked was irrelevant. And God didn't even say that he would train or transform Moses into someone who was up to the task. He didn't bring out a personal development plan. God wanted Moses to take on this task not relying on himself, but relying on God. You see, Moses had asked the wrong question. Instead of saying, "Who am I?" he should have said, "Will you be with me?" Because that's all that mattered. And whilst a genuine lack of confidence in ourselves is a good thing, it must never become a lack of confidence in God. You see, the exodus from Egypt didn't depend on the competence of Moses, but on the power of God. And for any task that God calls us to do, it doesn't matter what our capabilities are. What matters is that God will support us. So if anyone here feels called to do some task for the Lord, but you doubt your ability to do it, then be encouraged, because you're correct. You don't have the ability to do it, but God does. We need to think less about who we are and more about who God is. And as well as that promise, God also gave Moses a sign to prove to him that it really was God who was sending him back to Egypt to rescue the Israelites. After the Israelites have escaped from Egypt, they will worship on Mount Horeb, at this very place where Moses was currently standing alone. He will stand again, accompanied by all the Israelites. But I have to say, this sounds a little bit puzzling, because it will only take place after Moses has fulfilled God's command to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And signs are normally given to help reassure someone before they do a task, not after the task is completed. And therefore, this sign meant that Moses had to have faith to believe it. Only if he had faith would it reassure him that the task given to him would be successful. It was a sign to look forward to in the future, and it was therefore a sign that could only be accepted by faith. And we mustn't miss the magnitude of this sign, because it's estimated that there are over 2 million Israelites. So what this sign meant was that the place where Moses currently just had sheep to keep him company would one day have over 2 million people worshipping God on it. What a motivation that was to keep Moses going through the tough times ahead. And this sign reminds me of that well-known and often quoted verse that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. He told Moses that he was going to turn the bleak spot on which he was now standing alone into a place that would have a vast crowd of people who'd been freed from the tyranny of slavery. And of course, looking back, we know that God made this sign into a reality. And that should help us to keep on believing that our God is a great big God, and that we can therefore confidently pray big prayers to him. We can pray that God would fill this building with people who've been freed from the tyranny of sin, and know that he's well able to answer that prayer. So secondly, I will be with you. And then finally, I am who I am. Verses 13 to 15. Moses now asks God a hypothetical question. What if I go to the Israelites and say, God has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? Which just doesn't just refer to God's identity, but also to his character and reputation. You see, Moses expected the Israelites to ask for proof that God had the power to free them from Egypt. And that's why God's answer isn't to simply announce his name, but rather to first describe himself and then to connect his name to that description. He said, I am who I am. And then he used part of that description as his name. Tell the Israelites that I am has sent me to you. And then in verse 15, he also says that his name is the Lord, which is, of course, a translation of four Hebrew letters, YHWH, often pronounced as Yahweh, or translated as Jehovah in the older versions of the Bible. And those four Hebrew letters, YHWH, are a derivation of the Hebrew for I am. And so Yahweh, Lord, Jehovah, and I am are all variations of God's personal name. Just like our personal names often have variations, don't they? My name's David, but sometimes I get called Dave. And I've even been known to be called Davy Boy a long time ago. And the reason that God gave us this description of himself and his name is because they tell us several things about him. They tell us that he's eternal. People sometimes ask, who made God? Well, God's answer is, no one made me. I am. And that's why in Psalm 90, the same Moses who saw the burning bush wrote, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, because he'd met with the God who's eternal. And they also tell us that God is unchanging from generation to generation, including our own today. He's the same unchanging God who's perfect in every way. And because he's not going to change, that means we can always trust him. And they also tell us that God always delivers his people, because that's the context in which he reveals his name here. A context that is made more important because this is the very first time that God has given and explained his name. And whilst it's true that God's name had been used on some occasions before this, up till now, it wasn't the name that people knew him by. Exodus chapter 6 spells this out, where God says, "I am the Lord, I appear to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." They knew God by the name God Almighty, the Hebrew words El Shaddai. They knew God as the all-powerful one who controlled the whole world, but they didn't yet know him as the Lord, as the one who delivers his people. And that's why he then goes on in Exodus chapter 6 to say, "I am the Lord, I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God." The Exodus from Egypt was going to be the first great act of redemption by God. And by it, he will demonstrate that he delivers his people. Now, you might say, well, that's very interesting, but so what? How is that relevant to me? Well, in the New Testament, this name for God, I Am, takes on a whole new dimension, because it's the name by which Jesus identified himself. He claimed to be the same Lord who appeared to Moses. And probably this is most clearly shown in John chapter 8, where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus not only claimed to be alive before Abraham, who lived over 2,000 years before the incarnation of Jesus in Bethlehem, he also claimed equality with God by using the same divine name that God revealed to Moses. He was claiming to be the same eternal, unchanging, delivering God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And this was probably the most audacious statement that any human being has ever made. Jesus said, "I am the eternal God in a human body." And the Jews knew exactly what he meant. And because they didn't believe him, they picked up stones to execute him for blasphemy. And when we combine the name Jesus and the name I Am, we can see the connection between Jesus and the Exodus. Because the angel Gabriel told Mary, "You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." The Lord delivered the Israelites from Egypt. And the Lord Jesus also came to deliver, to save his people from their sins. And so when we worship Jesus, we're worshiping God, something that Jesus proved in many ways: his sinless life, speaking the greatest words ever spoken, his healing miracles, and by his control over nature, so that his disciples gasped in wonder and said, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Jesus is the same God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. A burning bush that reminds us of what Jesus ultimately came to do. Because when we think of fire coming on a place of thorns in a desolate place, then surely we're reminded of Jesus on the cross. The fire of God's judgment burnt upon him as he hung with a crown of thorns on his head. And yet, just like the bush, he wasn't consumed. He died, yes, but he rose again. Death didn't consume him. Instead, he conquered death and Satan. What Jesus did on the cross was a rescue mission that was even greater than the Exodus from Egypt. It rescued all who believe in Jesus from Satan's kingdom and brought them into the kingdom of God. And so I have to ask this morning, does that rescue include you? Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you reject Jesus, then you're rejecting your only hope of salvation. But if you are a follower of Jesus, then he still speaks to you today as the great I am, not from a burning bush, but from the Bible. He says, don't worry about death, because I am the resurrection and the life. And therefore, whoever believes in me will live forever in the promised land of heaven. He says, I am the good shepherd, because he laid down his life to save you, and he promises to lead you through this life. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, they will be saved and find pasture, because he's the entry point to a life that's full of joy of knowing him. These and many other precious promises mean as Christians, we can trust our great I am. And just as God said to Moses, I will be with you, so Jesus gives us the same promise. I am with you always to the end of the age. The great I am of the burning bush is as much with us today as he was with Moses. And so what should be our response? Well, surely every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I pray that everyone here will do that and know that the God of the burning bush is their God. Amen.